I thought of pausing our sermons in Matthew to preach on a subject apropos of Pentecost, but then I looked at the text that was before us in the following paragraph and thought, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit is about and is at work in doing and in creating in us. And I thought there's no particular need to change our program, if only we will remember that whether the Holy Spirit is explicitly mentioned as a force or a power or as the reason, the means by which things holy come to pass in our lives, we nevertheless remember that all things come to us through Him. So we begin to read at Matthew chapter 20, and verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, now remember, we learned in 19:1 that Jesus had by this time left Galilee, the primary site of his public ministry, and was now making his way deliberately southward to Jerusalem, where the final crisis of his life and work would occur. So he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." This is the fourth of these short summaries of what Jesus told his disciples to expect upon their arrival in the capital. You may compare this statement to those in 16:21, 17:12, and 17 verses 22 and 23. Information in this summary, not included in the three before, is that Jesus will be condemned at a trial and that the Gentiles, that is the Roman government, for it alone could crucify a prisoner, will have a hand in his execution. What is more, the death of Jesus will not be some form of heroic martyrdom, but instead a harrowing, humiliating, ugly butchery. Then the understated, and for all that, the more dramatic contrast, after such a death as that, alive again on the third day. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. We learn in Matthew 27, verse 56, that the mother of James and John was in fact a regular member of the larger group of the Lord's disciples. In fact, if you compare that account in Matthew 27 with its parallels in Mark and John, it appears possible, at least perhaps likely, that this woman's name was Salome and that she was the sister of Mary, the mother of the Lord. That would make James and John the Lord's cousins. Mark has James and John making the request themselves to Jesus, but it appears from Matthew's account that the request came through their mother, even though it was really from the sons. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Now, right and left of the ruler were the places of highest honor. The background of this request is obviously the Lord's promise to his disciples in 19:28 that when he, the Son of Man, sat on his glorious throne, the disciples would sit on thrones beside him. In other words, the woman believed what the Lord had said, and so she came seeking these honors in their greatest form for her sons. There was, in other words, some faith in her request. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. In many places in the Old Testament and later in this same Gospel of Matthew, cup is a metaphor for suffering that must be endured, suffering that God has appointed, sometimes the suffering of God's own wrath. You'll notice that if their mother had brought the request, it is to her sons that the Lord addresses his reply. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." While the disciples would fail at Gethsemane, when they scattered at the first appearance of danger, in fact, they would drink from the Lord's cup, as he here says. They would suffer for Christ, and that in many different ways. James, indeed, would be the first of the disciples to die, and die violently for his loyalty to the Lord Jesus. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the other two brothers. So the other 10 disciples were as ambitious as James and John. They were all jealous of position and privilege. They were angry precisely because James and John were trying to steal a march on the rest of them, trying to get what they wanted for themselves. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." In taking this incident, this conversation, as an occasion to teach an important lesson, as Jesus so often did, he reminds them that the world's concept of greatness does not apply in the kingdom of God. In the world, people look for the highest possible places for themselves, and when they obtain them, they delight in exercising the authority they have gained over others. In political life the world over, and the centuries through, humility is seen as a handicap, not as a virtue. And Jesus draws attention to this well-known fact of life. But in the kingdom of heaven, it's different. The Lord emphasizes the contrast. "Not so with you." The word servant is the word often translated slave, for in those days the one was the other. The slave, of course, occupied the lowest position in society in that day. And that, Jesus says, is the intentional and willing intention of the Christian who wants to follow him. "And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." A ransom was the price paid to buy prisoners of war out of captivity, or slaves out of their bondage. Here is one of the many texts in the Bible in which the saving work of Jesus Christ is explained in terms of ransom and in terms of substitution. The preposition which the NIV translates "for" in the last phrase, "for many," means on behalf of many. In fact, three assertions are made about the Lord's death as a redemption in this short statement. It was voluntary. The Son of Man came into the world for this purpose. It was vicarious, that is, substitutionary. He took our place. In other words, he died in our stead. And third, it had a universal character. He died to redeem not one, not a few, but many. Our Father in heaven, we have this great text before us, and it is ours, our privilege, our obligation to seek to plumb its depths and then to embrace it for ourselves, seeking to take its teaching into our hearts, inscribe it indelibly there, never to depart, that we may follow the Lord Jesus Christ in just this way that he has described. We wish to be great, but we wish to be great in the way of true greatness, his way. Lord, send down thy Holy Spirit to make perfect the offering of ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In this same John's third letter, the famous son of Zebedee wrote of one Diotrephes that he loves to be first. John had learned his lesson well. I suppose all his life long, he got red in the face just thinking about the dumb question he and his brother had put up their mother or put their mother up to asking Jesus. What was I thinking, he would think? How was it possible that I didn't realize how wrong, how foolish, how ugly the spirit of that question was? He would have agreed with John Calvin that the request was nothing but a bright mirror of human vanity. And it was as bad with the other 10. Jealousy or envy is just vanity expressing itself toward others. Pride and self-seeking are, we are repeatedly taught in the Bible, the very opposite of the Christian spirit. To seek the most for oneself, in fact, is the repudiation of Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing for us and for our salvation. It's not only that, as Milton has put it in his immortal verse, that glorious form, that light, unsufferable, and that far-beaming blaze of majesty wherewith he wanted heaven's high council table to sit, the midst of trinal unity he laid aside, and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. But still more, having come to share in our lowly humanity, he gave himself to the cruelest suffering and the most ignominious death for our sake. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He suffered God's wrath in our place. He drank the cup of a holy God that was angry with us, the scripture says, on account of our sin, so that we might have life and have it to the full. He bought us out of our bondage by paying the ransom, his own hideous death, his own drinking of the cup of divine wrath. All of that we have both in verses 17 and 19 and again in verse 28. The Lord's discussion of pride and humility is set between two accounts of his sacrifice of himself for us and our salvation. When we are in ourselves so unworthy, when we owe our eternal life to so great a love and so great a sacrifice, when such a great example of selflessness and other-centered living was set for us by the Son of God, it should be obvious to everyone that a proud, grasping spirit is utterly inconsistent with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. In view of what Christ did for us and had to do for us if we would be saved, for us to seek honors for ourselves is not only obscenely and grotesquely arrogant and pompous, it's absurdly ridiculous. It brings to mind Mark Twain's observation that human beings are the only ones of God's creatures that blush or need to. Now remember, Matthew, of the four gospel writers, has a particular interest in the nature of Christian discipleship. We've said in a number of cases that Matthew is uniquely the gospel of discipleship. He's even more than Mark, Luke, and John, concerned to give us Christ's teaching concerning what kind of people Christians ought to be and what kind of lives they ought to live. He includes more than the others that of the Lord's teaching that brings out the implications for life and conduct of true faith in Jesus Christ. And fundamental to the Lord's vision of right living is this emphasis on humility. He began his Beatitudes, his description of the Christian character, with this in the Sermon on the Mount: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. And he went on to command his disciples not to seek credit for their service and their piety, not to perform good works so as to be seen by others. He warned them of the powerful temptation to locate the speck in someone else's eye while ignoring the plank in their own. He told them that if they wished to be great in the kingdom of heaven, they had to become as little children. And recently, he'd reminded them that salvation was not something they could earn, but was God's free gift to them in defiance of their ill desert. In many ways, he commended this lowliness of mind to them. He taught them about the Pharisee and the tax collector who beat his breast in the acknowledgement of his own sins before God. Time after time, he told them that this is what he was talking about when he said that the first would be last and the last would be first. In all of this, he was only repeating the teaching of Scripture from the very beginning. Christians should have a low view of themselves precisely because they, of all people, know how much there is that is low about their lives and how in their thoughts and their speech and their behavior they are inveterately and comprehensively and inexcusably sinful. Humility is, after all, only honesty taking control of a man or a woman's view of herself or himself. As William Law tartly put it, humility does not consist in having a worse opinion of ourselves than we deserve. So St. Teresa spoke for countless saints when she said, "I am always very glad that my slanderers should tell a trifling lie about me than that they should tell the whole terrible truth." And Alexander White, with his characteristic imagination, spoke again for every sincere Christian when he said Lucifer himself would be a humble angel with his wings over his face if he had a past like yours and would often enough return to look at it. But it's possible to stop there in thinking about Christian humility. It's possible to think of humility largely, if not exclusively, in terms of one's sense of moral unworthiness, of the impossibly great debt to God's grace that is owed, of the vast difference that separates what he deserves from what he has received. It's possible to think of humility as primarily a vengeance taken upon oneself for one's sins, a determined refusal to let our hearts escape the truth about ourselves before God or before men. There is, as we have said, a great deal of this teaching about humility in the Bible, and it is absolutely true and absolutely important. There is also a great deal of this teaching about these dimensions of humility in the great classics of Christian spirituality, from Augustine to Acempus, from John Owen to William Law, and this is as it ought to be. For as the Bible says, the Lord says in the Bible, "I live in a high and lofty place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit." But as we have often said, one does not put on holiness only by the mortification of sin, only by the denial of those thoughts and those actions that are wrong, sinful. One does not become godly simply by the repudiation of what is ungodly in one's life. Every piece of holiness has both a negative and positive dimension. The miser will never get over his miserliness by telling himself times without number not to love his money so. He must also, and at the same time, learn to love by practicing generosity. It is the positive virtue that most dramatically and successfully and effectively lays the axe to the root of vice in any heart. And this is the Bible's teaching everywhere, as it is the experience of the faithful through the ages. And so it is in the teaching of our Lord Jesus. He taught us indeed to be poor in spirit and not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. He taught us to recognize our sinfulness and acknowledge it honestly and openly to God and others. That is humility, to be sure. But like every other virtue, humility is not only negative. It is not only the denial of pride. It is something positive. It is a practice that looks outward. Believing yourself an unworthy sinner, as you are, and knowing that you owe your hope of everlasting life entirely to what Christ has done for you, as you do, is only the first part of that true Christian mind that Christ was always after and commending to his disciples. No spiritual grace, no aspect of living faith in Christ has only an inward direction. When we allow ourselves to think about and even to practice humility too privately, too individualistically, we run the risk the very great risk of fooling ourselves into thinking we are humble when we are not. It is possible to talk, even to think, a very good humility, very possible, and Christians are adept at this self-deception. And when what we mean by humility is only an inner state, a private attitude, it is even easier to fool ourselves. It is possible, we have seen it, for people to be proud of their lowliness, their sinfulness, how undeserving they are. We can become conceited of our miseries and commend ourselves to others for our sense of our own unworthiness. We hear a great deal in Christian circles nowadays about brokenness. I have actually heard people stand up and tell others how broken they are. But in a therapeutic age such as ours, to think and to speak in such a way of your brokenness comes very near to making a boast about how healthy you are. As one observer has put it, one sometimes encounters a style of humility that seems suspiciously like its opposite. I'm deeply humbled, Lord, that you have chosen so unworthy a vessel to accomplish such great things for your kingdom. Our pride is so insidious, so ever present, so powerful a force within us that we can succumb to it even when we are thinking and speaking about our failures and our shortcomings and our need of God's grace. And that is one reason why Jesus never allowed his disciples to think of true humility, the true mind and heart of faith, in terms only of inner states, of mental attitudes, in terms of our view of ourselves. That's why he always added to the negative practice of humility the positive practice of humility, which is the service of others. Jesus was always making true humility not just a state of mind, but an active engagement with the lives of others. What he says here is entirely typical of his teaching. You measure your state of mind by your treatment of others. The problem with the request of James and John was not simply the proud, vainglorious spirit that motivated it. It was their forgetfulness of others, their indifference toward the happiness, the welfare, the success of others. The problem was not only that they wanted the highest places for themselves, but that they didn't care that others would get the highest places. The sin of that request lay as much in their indifference toward others. No, says Jesus, if you want to be first, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, which is an ambition entirely proper to the people of God, your humility must be demonstrated by your service of others. If you aspire to be great in humility, such a thing will not be achieved by thinking harder about how bad you are, but by becoming a slave to more and more people, living your life more and more for them and not for yourself, giving yourself more generously and sacrificially to others, to bless, help, and seek the welfare of others. For every 100 who sit at home thinking bad thoughts about themselves, there is one who accepts all the inconvenience, the trouble, the pains, and the thanklessness of regularly, daily, hourly doing good for other people. But always and everywhere in Jesus' teaching, humility is an honesty about oneself, a lowliness of spirit, a sense of absolute dependence upon the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ that in the nature of the case leads and must lead to other-centered living. This is so for many reasons. For example, true gratitude, which any real faith in Jesus Christ must produce, is incompatible with selfishness and self-promotion. The grateful heart seeks ways to demonstrate its gratitude, but self-love does not demonstrate gratitude. You cannot say thank you to another by loving yourself. The service of others, however, does express gratitude. This is one reason why it is regularly the experience of believers in Christ when they do find themselves overwhelmed with love for the Lord. Their immediate instinct is to provide some service in His name, some service in the lives of others. Ecstasy in Christian experience invariably produces action on behalf of other people. That's an amazing fact. Something to ponder. Second, self-love and self-service in the nature of the case presuppose a sense of desert, of worthiness. But such a sense is incompatible with the conviction that one has not deserved God's gift or Christ's sacrifice. We are not forgiven. We're not given entrance into eternal life as our just deserts because we had these things coming, but as a gift of God's love. But if self-love betrays a true understanding of the nature of salvation as God's gift to the undeserving, then the only love left to show is love for God and for others. And everywhere we're taught in Holy Scripture that to love God is best shown by one's love for others. As I have loved you, so you love one another. If you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus said that just after he was talking about the command to love one another. And then third, and this is the point the Lord Jesus makes here in our text, when one becomes a Christian, a follower of Christ, in the nature of the case, he comes to believe that Christ's life, his way of life, his conduct is and must be the true pattern for all human life. We believe that Jesus Christ was God the Son incarnate in the flesh, in human nature. And as the only perfect human being who ever lived an entire life without sin, as the one who by the goodness of his life opened the way to heaven for us all, we have accepted that we should imitate him in our living, not simply because he commanded us to, but because that obviously is the way of true goodness. That's the way to live the life God intended human beings to live it the way he lived his, a perfect life. But his life was not the way of self-love, far from it. His way was the way of sacrifice for others. So that is what a human life is supposed to be. There was never in all of human history a life lived so completely for others and for the good of others and for the blessing of others as was the life of Jesus of Nazareth. This is indeed the interior life of the triune God, life lived for others, the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father and the Spirit for the Father and the Son and on, the love of others comes very near to the secret of existence itself. I've been reading recently a study of the life and teachings of Siddhartha Gautama, whom history knows as Buddha, the founder of Buddhism. As a Christian, I find Buddha an extraordinarily interesting and revealing contrast to Jesus. Of Buddha's life, for example, very little is known. Buddhists themselves have often made a point of denying the importance of the knowledge of Buddha's life. He himself taught that he had found enlightenment through a certain method, and that through enlightenment, he had come to possess peace and immunity amidst the sufferings of human existence. But any of his disciples could achieve the same enlightenment if they followed his method. He wasn't indeed even the first one to land on this method. This explains why there is no narrative of his life to speak of, no real interest in or concentration on what Buddha did apart from his discovery of this method by which one reaches enlightenment. There have even been some scholars who have doubted that Buddha ever lived, that he was only a mythical figure. While that's not widely believed in Buddhist scholarship, it is true that we don't know for sure even what century he was born in or in what century he lived. We know little of his life, It is his teaching of this method by which one searches for enlightenment within oneself that is all important. People must do as he did, but they must rely on themselves. It is their effort, not some gift of Buddha, that will tell the tale. Buddhism is, in this way, like every other religion and philosophy of life apart from biblical Christianity, a religion of self-effort and self-achievement. How different the Bible's concentration on the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection as the center of our hope for everlasting life. The gospel is not the discovery of a method, but the announcement of Christ's victory over sin and death on behalf of those who believe and trust in him. But what was even more interesting to me is that in his pursuit of enlightenment, we are told that Buddha first deserted his family, his wife, and his infant son. This was one thing we do or are told about Buddha's life. They stood in the way of his search for enlightenment, and he would later make it a rule that his disciples must abandon their homes, become mendicant monks, and practice the mental disciplines of yoga as he had done. There is a striking self-absorption in Buddhism. In the teaching of Jesus, one never finds the truth at the expense of someone else. One does not come to a true understanding of himself, of God, of salvation, of the world on the back of somebody else. When Christ's grace lays hold of a man or woman, it makes that person more faithful to others, more caring of their needs and welfare, more interested in the nitty-gritty of their daily lives, more willing to make sacrifices for their welfare, for their happiness, less preoccupied with their own enlightenment, and more interested in light for others. In the faith of Jesus Christ, salvation, eternal life, true wisdom comes from a great love and a great sacrifice. It comes from a person, one supremely luminous and utterly unique person, God the Son incarnate. No wonder then that Christ and his life, his love, his selflessness become the pattern for the life of his disciples. Not that they obtain an eternal life by their own selflessness, but because saved by a great love, they have come to want to love themselves. Redeemed by a great sacrifice, they have come to want to make sacrifices for others themselves. Granted eternal life on behalf or on account of another's commitment to them, they have come to see such selfless commitment as the true summum bonum, the highest good of human life. What they have found in Jesus, they have come to want for themselves for his sake. Taught to look outside and away from themselves for their own salvation, they are now taught to look outward for the purpose and the meaning of their lives. And all of this is the effect of placing this discussion of humility between two statements of the Lord's suffering and death for our salvation. Christian humility is the imitation of Jesus Christ in his selfless, costly love for others. Buddha was profoundly wrong. His was a classic and oft-repeated error. One does not find the true meaning of life or escape from the power of the sufferings and pains of this world inside of oneself. It is found in looking outward, first to Christ and then in his name to others. One does not conquer the sufferings of this world by passivity, but by sharing those sufferings out of love for others and out of gratitude to Christ for his having first shared our sufferings at such great cost to himself. So the humility of a Christian is not the wearing of saffron robes, the begging for one's living, turning away from the daily lives of others to seek enlightenment for oneself. It is instead the washing of others' feet. Someone has suggested the heraldry, the coat of arms of the Christian church should be a basin on a field of towels. Young people, here is the true adventure of life. And here is the way into that adventure. It's not complicated. The imitation of your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in the service of others. Set out to return to your Redeemer something of His selfless love for you by loving others in the same way in His name. I guarantee you, I solemnly promise you in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, that the Lord Jesus never said truer words than when He said that those who will do that will become great. Great in God's eyes and great in the eyes of all who understand true goodness and true Christ-likeness. Amen.